chapter 3. Chapter, what did I say,
3?
Yeah. Chapter 3. Chapter 3. I said that already? Vayishaken Shlomo et Paro Melech Mitzrayim. Shlomo entered into a marriage arrangement with Paro, the king of Egypt. Vayikach et Bat Paro, and he took the daughter of Paro. Vayivieho el ir David, he brought it to the city of David, ad kaloto livnot et beito, until he finished building his house, ve'et beit Hashem, and the house of God, ve'et chomat Yerushalayim saviv, and the wall around Yerushalayim. I'm not going to deal with this pasuk now. We will deal with this pasuk a few chapters from now. All that has to be known with regard to this now is something, of course, that is so clear in the pasuk, and it's part of the total context of these two chapters. I had said last week that chapters 2 and 3 are all one unit, and the purpose of this one unit is to show how Shlomo HaMelech establishes the kingdom. And he establishes the kingdom first and foremost by removing all of those who pose as a threat to his throne. And therefore we have the story of Adoniyahu ben Chagit and Yoav ben Tzruya and Shimi ben Gera. That in a sense is the negative part, where he removes every threat, and therefore now he is the supreme ruler in Klal Yisrael. All that took place in chapter 2 was really dealing, I'm afraid the only words I can think of right now are internal security. He's taking care of that. What he needs now also is to make certain, to whatever extent he can, that there will be peace from without. So therefore, if you really look at this pasuk correctly, at this point in time, it's a marriage with Paro, not with the daughter of Paro. Look how the pasuk writes it. Vayitchaten Shlomo et Paro Melech Mitzrayim. He became a mechitten with Paro, king of Egypt. Now, and how did he do that? Because he took the daughter of Paro, which means that the daughter of Paro at this point in time is really secondary. What he's entering into is an alliance and a relationship with Mitzrayim, which is the superpower of the day. He wants to make certain that not only will there be peace from within, there will also be peace from without. And therefore this becomes a marriage, not of convenience, a marriage of security, a marriage of that has, yes, political alliance. And the political alliance is cemented by his relationship with the daughter of Paro. That's why the pasuk is very clear. But we're going to see Bat Paro is going to be important later on. Bat Paro is also going to be an important figure in how the story is described in Sefer Divrei Hayamim. So I just want to tell you, let's leave that for the present. We have to get to the two main parts of this perek.
Did she convert?
Did she convert? The Rambam says, Chas v'shalom for anybody to think that Shimshon and Shlomo, Shimshon also saw a girl in Timnath and then one in Aza. Chas v'shalom to think that Shimshon or Shlomo married women b'geyutam while they were non-Jews, as goyas, shiksas, chas v'shalom. Ella, in both cases, it is clear beyond any shadow of a doubt that they converted the women whom they married. She definitely went through a process of conversion. And that's a good question. That's part of what we have to talk about. Bat Paro. Rakhom is abchim b'mamot. The only thing is that at that time the people still brought sacrifices on b'mot. What was the Bama? The Bama was a private altar ki lo nivne bayit l'shem Hashem, and they were permitted to do so because no house had yet been built for God's, in God's name, ad hayamim ahim, until those times. This is something that Shlomo HaMelech is going to correct. He's going to rectify it. Now, Vayehav Shlomo et Hashem. Shlomo loved God. Of course, here it's fascinating. He's one of the few about whom it says that he loved God. But there is something else. It also says about him, he's the only one about whom it says that God loved him. There was a pasuk. God, after he is born, God sends Natan HaNavi to say that this child's name should be Yedidya, because God loves him. Very special relationship between God and Shlomo. Vayev Shlomo et Hashem, Shlomo loved God, Valechet Bechukot David Aviv, and it expressed itself by virtue of the fact that he went in the statutes of his father David. Rag Babamot Hu Mizabeach Hu Maktir. He also brought sacrifice and incense upon the private bama, the private altar. Vayelech HaMelech Givona. Here are begins one of the two main themes of this perek. Shlomo HaMelech going to Givon. Givon is the place where they had a bama gedola. There was a great altar, a great monument in Givon. The difference in halacha between the private bama that a person could have had in his backyard and the great bama that was Givon was with regard to korbanot sacrifices, which the tzibur, the community, brings. For example, the korban tamid in the morning and the tamid in the afternoon, korbanot musaf, korbanot of the chagim, these are korbanot tzibur. These are sacrifices that are brought by the community. No individual can bring one of those sacrifices. An individual can bring a korban todah, a korban of thanksgiving, a korban of shlomim, a korban that represents the idea of peace between God and man. In the Bama Gedola, their korbanot tzibur were brought. The Bama that each person had at home was only one where he could bring personal sacrifices.
That's what happened with Givon, that they were such a big Bama.
Shemesh, no, I don't know if that was the reason. There was a nace, it could be. I mean, I see already how your mind works. It's not bad, it's not bad. It's good. But I don't know. Remember, listen, the Mishkan had been in Nov and in Shiloh and in Kiryat Yarim. I don't have a miraculous reason why it was in any one of those places. So therefore, I'm not going to say anything about Givon. Yeah, good. Okay. Vayelech HaMelech Givon, the king went to Givon, the Zbar Shom, to bring sacrifices there. Kihi Habomo HaGedola. Because that was the great altar. Elef olot ya'aleh Shlomo al mizbeach ha'hu. A thousand sacrifices of Ola. A thousand sacrifices of Ola Shlomo brought on that mizbeach. B'Givon nidor Hashem el Shlomo b'chalom halayla. In Givon, God appeared to Shlomo in a dream at night. Vayomer Elokim, and God said, Sha'al, ask ma eten lach. Ask whatever it is that you want, and I will give it to you. There is a major disagreement over here between the Rambam in the Mora HaNevuchim and the Abarbanel. The Rambam in the Mora HaNevuchim says that the vision that Shlomo is now going to have, that vision is absolute prophecy. And of course, there are words here that seem to indicate that. Remember, Hashem appears to Shlomo here b'chalom halayla, in a dream at night. Isn't that precisely how God appears to Yaakov in this week's Seder? I mean, there are going to be similar words. HaKadosh Baruch Hu also appears to Avraham in a vision at night. He appears to Yitzchak in that way. So the Abarbanel holds that this is, it's the Abarbanel who holds that this is real prophecy. It is the Rambam in the Mora HaNevuchim who says that the level of Shlomo HaMelech's prophecy does not reach the level of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, or Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu, who also saw God in visions in a dream. So here is another topic that has to be discussed. So far we have Bat Paro that we have to talk about, and we have to talk about the vision of Shlomo. Is it real prophecy or is it not? Right. So we're just making promises right now. Just making promises. Here is an unusual offer. The Rebbein Shem says to Shlomo, ask whatever it is that you want and I will give it to you. To my limited knowledge right now, yes, I don't know of any such other vision where Hashem appears to anybody and says, Sha'al, ask, Ma'etein Lach, what is it that you want me to give you? Vayomer Shlomo. So Shlomo said, Ato Sisa Mavdecha David Avi Chesed Gadol, you did with your servant David, my father, you did Chesed Gadol, great kindness. And the reason why you did this great kindness, Kasher Halach Lefanecha Ve'emet U'Bitzdaka U'Biyishrat Leivavimach, because he went before you in truth. Truth represents the relationship between man and God. Tzedakah represents the relationship between man and fellow man. And biyishrat levav represents the idea of being just straight, a yashar. And that's something that reaches into every area and every level of life, every relationship, both the relationship between man and God and the relationship between man and fellow man. You kept and you watched for him this great kindness, and you repaid him his kindness in kind. And you've given him a son who sits on his throne as of this day. The Malbim explains that David HaMelech was the recipient of God's chesed. Now chesed represents even if one is unworthy. Then there is that which God gives to people because of the fact that they are indeed worthy. Here there is a chesed, and also my father kasher halach lefanecha, he went before you. That which comes as a chesed does not depend on the recipient. And that would only be to David himself. But the fact that David was also worthy, because he followed in the ways of God, therefore he is granted even more, that now his son is the one that's going to sit on the throne of Israel. V'ato Hashem Elokai, now God, my God, ato himlachta et avdecha, you have made your servant king tachat David avi in place of my father David. V'anochi nar katan, I'm a young boy. I'm young. Lo edat seit vavo, I don't know how to go out and come in. I don't know how to lead. I don't have the experience. I don't have the talent. V'avdecha betoch amcha asher becharta. Amrov asher lo yimane v'lo yisafer mirov. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people in numbers, asher lo yimane v'lo yisafer mirov, that cannot be counted nor numbered because of how many they are. Shlomo is therefore saying he has two problems. One problem is his own youth and his inexperience. And the other problem is, even if he would not be young, and even if he would be experienced, we're talking about a great people. In order to be able to lead a people like that, one has to have greatness. Well, we had said that he assumed the throne when he was 12. Huh? Because he's going to rule for 40 years and he dies at age 52. So it's a pretty simple mathematical calculation. Simple arithmetic. Huh? It is written. Once we tell, we are told how old he is when he dies and how many years he ruled, so then we know it. We know it automatically. Yes. Yes. Very good. Very good. The Abarbanel is not ready to buy that. You see, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Wait till the art scroll comes out with Malach, and then I'm finished.
Yeah, you're right.
Then I'm finished.
And follow all your Mephorshim, by the way.
No, you're going to hear a great deal more that you're not going to see in those Mephorshim. That's the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel believes that Shlomo was much older, and he didn't. In the psukim, it's a problematic Abarbanel. It's a problematic Abarbanel. But he does indeed try to prove that Shlomo was much older. But all right, we'll get to that Abarbanel too. Fine. Ibn Atat al Avdechos, he asks, you should give to your servant Lev Shomea a heart that hears, Lishvotet Amcha, in order to judge your people, Lahavin Bein Tov Lara, to know the difference between good and evil. Ki mi yuchal lishpot et amcha hakadet hazeh. Who is it that will be able to judge your people, amcha, your people hakadet, a heavy, a difficult people? Now, it doesn't have to be understood in a negative way. This is a great people, and for a great people, a people such as this, you need somebody who's going to be great in order to judge them. Yes. He used similar words. So let me say, the fact is, where the word kaved is used, it usually means great in number. There's a pasuk that says, "Vayetze Edom likrato ba'am kaved." The word kaved does not have to mean a difficult people. Kaved, for example, Avraham is kaved b'mikneh. When he comes back from Mitzrayim, Avraham is kaved b'mikneh. But kaved b'mikneh means that he has a lot. He has a lot of sheep. The word kaved over here does not necessarily have to mean that they are a difficult people. He's not. That's why I said it's not negative. And I also had in mind, if we're talking about Abarbanel, does she have that Abarbanel there too?
What?
The Abarbanel, all right, I'm not saying. The Abarbanel says, Hagadol b'kamuto v'hakaved b'eichuto. Great in number and heavy in quality. By heavy in quality, it means this is a very special people. We're talking about a wise people. A people that one has to be a great scholar and a very wise in order to be able to judge them. Chazal say, it's difficult to judge them. The judgment is difficult. What does it mean that judgment is difficult? For somebody who takes justice seriously, in order to emerge with the truth, it's difficult. It's not a simple thing. One should never make the mistake of thinking that, you're paskin, and that's all. Psak halacha. Psak halacha is something that is extremely, extremely difficult until one finally arrives at a psak halacha. Here, of course, now the feeling is that, I'm afraid that every term I want to use just doesn't come out good. That Rabbanim shoot from the hip with their piskei halachas. It's not so. Psak halacha is serious. It's serious. It's extremely serious. And anybody who doesn't take psak halacha seriously does not indeed deserve to be a chav. Psak halacha is kaved. It's serious. Very serious. The question was, is it the function of a melech to be a shofet as well? Well, we find it by David. By David it's said a number of times that he was, he judged the people. He judged the people. He was, in a sense, the Supreme Court. And the proof of it is going to come in the second half of the chapter. And it's really the second half of the chapter that I want to talk about today. Yes, it was his function. But I believe that I should also make a comment that we made some years ago in a shiur. The word shofet or mishpat has a very specific meaning and it has a much broader meaning. The specific meaning is, yes, you come with a shaila before the king. That's a very specific and a very limited meaning of the word shofet or mishpat. There is a much broader meaning. And the broader meaning we proved with many psukim in Tanakh, the broader meaning of mishpat or shofet means maintaining a balance in society and in the world. It does not have to necessarily mean you come with a shaila, chayiv potter, asa mutter, tamei tor, and I pass him from you go. The idea of mishpat, and maybe what you should have in mind, what is the symbol of mishpat? The symbol of mishpat are the scales. Every society requires a balance. The genius of a king or a great leader is to be able to maintain that delicate balance. Especially, for example, when you have a people that are nearly equally divided on two sides of an issue, to maintain the balance is the most important of all. The Rabbeinu Shalom very often is referred to as shofet, even in an area that has absolutely nothing to do with psak halacha. But the purpose of the Rabbeinu Shalom is to maintain a balance within the world. The only way a world is going to survive is if there is balance. Maybe we'll give you proof of it, but at this point all I want you to know is that the word mishpat here does not necessarily mean paskening shailas. Judgment. Shlomo HaMelech wants the ability to judge, because every moment of the day, the fact is, every one of us makes judgments every moment of the day. Should I go someplace? Shouldn't I go someplace? What I should put on in the morning? What I shouldn't put on in the morning? When am I going to do this? We're always making judgments. So the judgments that we make for ourselves are obviously not as far-reaching. They're not going to make a big difference in the world. But then there are people in position that the judgments that they make, and therefore the statements that come afterwards, are going to make a tremendous amount of difference to a lot of people. And there has to be a sense of balance. Mishpat always means balance. Vayitav hadovar be'enei Hashem, and it was good in the eyes of God, ki shal Shlomo et hadovar azeh, that Shlomo asked this thing. Now, I want to point something out here. Vayomer Elokim, God said a love to him. Yan asher sha'alta et hadovar azeh, because you asked this thing. V'lo sha'alta l'cho yomim rabim, you didn't ask length of life. V'lo sha'alta l'cho ish, you didn't ask for wealth. V'lo sha'alta nefesh ha'yivecha, you didn't ask for the life of your enemies. What you asked for was the understanding to be able to hear judgment. The word lishmoa is always a very significant word, because the beginning of everything is the ability to hear or the ability to listen. The word lishmoa is always a key word throughout Torah. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. The idea of listening, of hearing, being open. Most of our problems are the result of the fact that either we don't listen, or nobody hears us, or nobody listens to us. And the fact is that two people can be talking to one another and neither one of the two is really listening. Each one is involved in talking but not in listening. He asks for lev. I think it was Rav Hutna who said, that was it. She quoted him at the end of the last year, so I'll put him in the beginning of this year. The Gemara, the Halacha says the following: If somebody is going to cause injury to somebody's hand, and he loses his hand, you have to pay the value of the hand. Somebody causes injury to somebody else, and he loses a leg, you pay the value of the leg. The Halacha says, Charsho, if you made somebody lose his ability to hear, make somebody deaf, Nelson lo to make kula, you have to pay for the whole human being. The human being, the halacha is therefore expressing the idea that a human being who cannot hear loses his whole ability to function. The most important thing is to be able to listen and to hear. That is an absolute sign of a person's total humanity. So he says, Vayomer Elokim, Kim says, Yana Shashalta Shador Azah, because you asked this thing. Velo Shalta Lachal Yomim Rabim, you didn't ask for length of days. Velo Shalta Lachal Usha, you didn't ask for wealth. Velo Shalta Nefesh Yevecha, but you asked for Havin Lishmar Mishpat, Vinea Siti Kidvarecha, I've done as you say. I've given you a heart of wisdom and understanding, like you there was none before you, and after you there will not arise somebody like you. And even that which you didn't ask for, I'm going to give you. Wealth and honor. You are going to be the kind of king that there was no king like you all of your days. It's going to be important to remember these psukim, because when we are going to come to psukim later that seem to be a casting aspersions on Shlomo HaMelech, we're going to have to remember what kind of blessing God gives him here. And every kind of difficulty that we're going to have with the personality of Shlomo is something that we're going to have to understand within the total context of what it says in Tanakh. And the Malbim makes an important comment over here. It said in Pasuk 10, "Vayitav hadavar be'enei Hashem," it was good in the eyes of God that he asked for this thing. What's important over here about it being good in the eyes of God, the fact is, Shlomo HaMelech could have just been smart. He asks for wisdom, because he assumes that with wisdom, he'll get everything else automatically. Like Ms. Klug, if you're smart enough, he'll play the market, he'll know exactly how to get wealthy, he'll know exactly how to receive cover. It was good in the eyes of God. You know what it means? Because the Rebbeinu Shel Olam knows precisely what his intentions are. Is he asking for wisdom in order to impress because he wants everything else? Or is he interested only in wisdom and everything else means nothing to him? It doesn't even occur to him in the inner recesses of his mind that he is asking for this because he ultimately wants wealth or honor. So that's who's the only one that can know this? The only one that can know this is the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. Vayitav hadavar be'enei Hashem ha'odam. You remember that famous pasuk back there by Shmuel, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Shmuel ha'odam yir'eh le'enayim, man sees with his eyes. V'alekim yid al alev, of God is able to see into one's heart. When it says vayitav hadavar be'enei Hashem, it was good in the eyes of God. The eyes of God penetrate. The eyes of God see not merely the superficial, but they see what's going on in the neshama of a Shlomo. Therefore it says vayitav hadavar be'enei Hashem. He knows that Shlomo's request is not fueled by any desire that he wants wealth or might or power or covet. It's genuine. And therefore he tells him, you're going to have that, and you're going to have everything else too. V'yimtelech b'drachai, and if you will go in my ways, lishmor chukai u'mitzvotai, to keep my statutes and my mitzvot, kasher halach David avicha, as your father David went, v'ha'arachti et yomecha, I will give you length of days. V'yikat Shlomo, and Shlomo woke up, v'hinei chalom, and behold, there's a dream. Yes? But there's a condition. Exactly. What's the condition in the passage? The question is, certainly according to the way that we learn, not according to your Malbim, our Malbim, he didn't have length of days. But length of days is predicated on if you will go in my ways. Right. At some point in time, it's going to say about Shlomo that he didn't. We're going to have to understand it. We're going to have to understand it within the biblical terms. We're not talking about the who knows what Shlomo HaMelech did. But, all right, so that this is all going to be part of the greater discussion of Shlomo HaMelech.
In this week's Sedra, Yaakov has a dream, right? And it says, Vayikatz Yaakov Mishnato, Yaakov woke up from his dream, Vihine, and behold, Chalom. I'm sorry, I'm reading two different psukim. By Yaakov it says, Vayikatz Yaakov Mishnato, Yaakov woke up from his dream, Vayomer, and he said, Achein Yesh Hashem, that God is in this place, and I didn't know. Over here it says, Vayikat Shlomo Vihinei Chalom. I think we spoke last week and in our Parsha Shurim as well, the idea of Vihinei, and Vihinei is an important word in Parshat Vayetze. There's always a connection with that. Ever we're learning, Parshat Hashavua always comes in. The Vihinei, which always represents surprise, something surprising, is repeated over and over again at the beginning of the Sedra. Yaakov goes out from Beersheba, Vayachalom, he sleeps, Vayachalom, Vihinei, Sulamutzavar, so behold, there is a ladder on the earth going up to heaven. Vihinei, Malachei Elokim, and behold, the angels of God are going up and down. Vihinei, Hashem Nitzavalov, and behold, God is standing over him. Vihinei Chalom. And of course the great Vihinei that comes later in the Sedra, we mentioned it earlier, he gets up in the morning after his marriage, Vihinei, she is Leah, and she is not Rachel. It may be important to know at this point, and this is something that we will also deal with, these psukim here are the Haftorah for Parshat Miketz. It's one of the Haftorahs that's very, very rare. Why is it very rare? Because Miketz is nearly always Shabbos Chanukah. And for Shabbos Chanukah, there is a Haftorah of its own. So there's a rare Haftorah. I'll have to check in my calendar, maybe 7-8 times during the course of every century. Do we read that, if I'm not mistaken, do we read this Haftorah? And the Haftorah of Miketz is the dream of Shlomo, because remember, what's Miketz? Miketz is the dream of Paro. Yosef is the one who is going to interpret the dream. So there's a great deal, not so much in common, but there's a great deal, a fascinating number of differences between the dream of Paro and the dream of Shlomo. The dream of Paro, of course, he has the dream twice. Second, he gets up and he's upset, he's aggravated, he's frightened, he's trembling, his heart is beating. He has no idea what the meaning of the dream is. He has to call all of his great wise men together until finally they have to find a boy called Yosef who's going to tell him what the real meaning of the dream is. The dream of Shlomo is completely different. Vayikat Shlomo. Shlomo wakes up, Vihinei Chalom, and behold, there's a dream. It's a dream. What do you mean, behold, it's a dream? He was surprised. What's he surprised about? It was so real. It was so real. He has to pinch himself. Wait a minute. It was a dream. But there's a certainty about that dream. It's not the kind of thing that he merely dismisses. No, it was a nice dream. Because here, in distinction to many other places where there are dreams, and we're going to see them too, I'm making a lot of promises today. It says immediately what he does. Vayavo Yerushalayim. No, he gets up, behold, it's a dream, but he knows that the dream was absolutely real. It's not stam a dream. It's absolutely real. And he knows that exactly what happened in that dream is being fulfilled. And he's been given a great gift by God. And that expresses itself by virtue of the fact his heart isn't racing. He has no doubts. There's nothing in his mind to leave him with any question whatsoever. Vayava Yerushalayim, he came to Yerushalayim, Vayamod Lifnei Aron Brit Hashem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of God, Vayal Olot, he brought Olot, Vayas Shlamim. Not only does he bring Olot, but he also brings Korban Shlamim. The Korban Shlamim represents a completeness of his soul. Vayas Mishta L'chol Avadav, and he made a party for all of his servants. He is thanking God, and he's also making a sudat hodaya, a suda of thanksgiving for all of his, yes, all the servants. By the way, most probably because it is so pretty straightforward, and there's nothing in the dream, sort of as in the dream of Paro, where there are thin cows and there are fat cows, there are very big stalks of grain, stalks of grain. This may very well be reason to believe that this is not stam a dream, but this is, it's not a dream of Ruach HaKodesh, but it is a dream of Nevuah, of absolute prophecy. And that may very well be the reason why the Abarbanel says that Shlomo is a prophet on par with the other prophets. The proof that he has been given Lev, a heart to understand. I want to read the story of the two women. And it's not going to be simple. We think, and I think we all learned the story when we were children. I'm afraid to say, I think the first time I read the story was, there was a comic book, Picture Stories from the Bible. Do you remember that, about 100 years ago? Yeah. Okay. But it's the kind of thing that we have to study it from many aspects. Not 100 years ago? Yes. Yes. Because at the end of Parashat Baha'alotcha, God says to Miriam and to Aaron, who had spoken ill of Moshe, he explains to them what prophecy is all about. There are prophets who receive their prophecy, Bachalom Adaber Bo. I speak to them in a dream. Lo kein avdi Moshe, not so is my servant Moshe. Bechol beiti ne'eman hu, in my entire house he is the most trustworthy. Pe el pe adaber bo, I speak to him face to face, mouth to mouth. So in other words, what the Rav Meshach was saying over there is there's a level of nevuah called chalom, and then there is a level of prophecy which goes well beyond the idea of chalom, and the only one who has that is Moshe Rabbeinu. All other prophets receive their message b'chalom. So therefore, the chalom, the idea that it's a chalom, is extremely important. It says it also by Avram. It says it by Yitzchak. I think it says b'chezion laila, a vision at night, or b'machazeh, a machazeh. But chalom is a legitimate means of God communicating. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu's communication with a Navi is something that is so frightening and so shaking that the Navi is not able to stand up like a human being. He really ends up in a trance, and that trance is called Chalom. No, this is a real... The chalom of Yaakov is also a real chalom hanevuah. It's a real dream of prophecy. V'hinei Hashem, God Himself, is standing over. God is standing over. And then they have a conversation. Where Hashem tells him, I will be with you, Ushmarticha, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to bring you back here. And then Yaakov makes a neder. It's a real, real prophetic, a real prophecy. Proof, of course, that it's a prophecy is that he knows exactly what happened. There's no confusion. If there would be confusion after the dream, the chances are that it's not prophecy. Because when God wants the Navi to receive a message, the message has to be clear. The whole purpose is HaKadosh Baruch Hu communicating. Therefore, the Chalom of Paro is obviously different than the Chalom of Nevuah, because he's left confused after it. And Nebuchadnezzar has a Chalom. All that he knows is that he dreamt, but he doesn't even know the dream. He needs Daniel to tell him what the dream was. A prophetic dream is clear. And that's why obviously the Abravanel says this was so clear that immediately Shlomo acts on it. And take a look how he acts. He brings sacrifices. He gives Todah, thank to the Rebbe. He makes a party for everybody. Oz Tavona. Okay. If we can just get the text in now, and then I'm going to ask you a few questions. Oz Tavona. Shtayim Noshim Zonot El HaMelech V'Tamod Nolofonov. Then two women who are Zonot. And just like every place else where the word appears, both Pshatim appear here too. When it talks about Rochav HaZona, was Rochav HaZona a woman of ill repute? Or are we talking, as Targum Yonatan Ben Uziel says, Pundekait, she ran an innkeeper inn. So here there are, whatever you want, they are two women who are, there's something loose about them. There's something unsavory about them. I think that we should just to show you that there's something.
Well, I thought
that there are no fathers. Yeah, right. There are no fathers. That's exactly why I'm saying it. And they're living together in one house. There is even one sheet in the Gemara that says that they were both the wives of one man. There is another sheet in the Gemara that it was a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. Am I doing good? We're waiting for that. And if it's mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, it can make a big difference. In other words, because the daughter-in-law may have to, if she doesn't have a living child, then she would have to marry one of the brothers. There would be a halacha of yibum. Did she have a child? Didn't she have a child? There are all sorts of halachas. But all right. Ostavona. All right, two women come to the king and they stood before him. I'm not going to tell you right now who's who. You're going to have to figure out. And it's not simple to figure out who's who. V'tomer v'isha ha'achat, one woman said, Be Adoni, please, my master. Ani v'ha'isha hazot, I and this woman, yoshvot b'bayit echad, living in one house, v'eleid imo b'bayit, I gave birth with her in the house. V'yihi v'yom ha'shlishi l'lidti. And it came to pass on the third day after I gave birth. V'teled gam v'isha hazot, this woman also gave birth. V'anachnu yachdav, we are together. Ein zor itanu babayit, there is no stranger in the house. Zulati shtayim amachnu babayit, only the two of us are in the house. Great deal to say on that pasuk. Vayomad ben ha'isha hazot laila, the son of that woman died during the night. Asher shachva alav, because she lied down upon him, she sort of crushed him or smothered him, asphyxiation. All right. Batokam betokha laila. She got up in the middle of the night. Vatikach et b'ni me'etzli. And she took my son, who was near me. Vamatcha yishena, and your maidservant is sleeping. Vatashkivehu. She took my son, the living one, and put him near her. And the son who is dead, she placed by me.
I got up in the morning, lehinikat b'ni, to nurse my son, v'hinei, behold, surprise, mate. But it's not the son that I gave birth to. I took a closer look, and I see this is not my son. All right, this is the... this is so far the claimant, the tovat. How do you say that in English? The claimant? Is that the plaintiff? And who's the other one?
The defendant.
The defendant. Okay. All right. Who has the baby? Obviously, the other woman. The other woman has the baby. And here is the plaintiff who says, that baby is mine. The live baby is mine. And she has the live baby. Batomer ha'isha ha'acheret. Now, do we know yet? Do we have any idea who's saying the truth? We don't know anything yet. Batomer ha'isha ha'acheret. The other woman said, no. Ki b'ni ha'chai, my son is the living one. U'b'neich ha'meit. And your son is the dead one. That means the other woman, the second woman, is the woman who's holding the baby. In other words, one of the two is holding the baby. All right? It's obviously, it would seem that it's the second one who's holding the baby, and she says, no, Bini, my son is the living one. U'b'neich, it's your son who is the dead one. V'zot omeret. And then the other one, the plaintiff, says, no. Ki b'neich ha'meit, your son is the dead one, u'b'ni echai, and my son is the live one. But tedaber no lefnei ha'melech, they continued speaking before the king. So obviously each one keeps repeating in one way or another precisely what they have to say. Vayomer ha'melech, and the king said, zot omeret, ze b'ni ha'chai, u'b'nech ha'meis. This one says, my son is the living one, and your son is the dead one, v'zot omeret, and the other says, another, he's most probably pointing at each one of them and says, she says this, and she says that. Lo, no, ki b'neich,
no, they both say the same thing. But they're accusing each other.
Because they're accusing each other.
Wait a minute. Of course, I mean, isn't that true?
The
same thing, but not really the same thing. I heard something coming from this side of the... from the right side of the room, I heard something coming. There is something fascinating over here. Uh-huh. Who puts what first?
Uh-huh.
Who puts what first? One of the women says, the live one is mine, and the dead one is yours. And the other one says, the dead one is yours, and the live one is mine. That's very significant. The Malbim is the one who picks up on this. That's extremely significant, because what's most on one's mind is what one says first. What your real interest is that what you say first, which would therefore indicate that who's the real mother? The one who says, my son is the living one and yours is the dead. The other one is more concerned that yours should be the dead one, and mine is the living one. You know, what it really means is, according to the Malbim, Shlomo HaMelech already knows who the real mother is, even before the brilliant test that he's going to make.
Well, you can really tell, because an infant 3 days old, as opposed to a newborn infant.
All right. We don't know, of course, but wait a minute. We don't know how long it is till they came to the king. You have to remember the following. They most probably weren't able to come to the king immediately with this Shiloh. They had to go most probably to a number of other courts. And once they found that nobody else, the whole point over here is to show that Shlomo HaMelech is wiser than everybody else. It must have gone through an appellate court and a federal court and this court until finally it comes to the Bez Nagodl, and there's nobody else who can deal with it, and finally these women are standing before Shlomo HaMelech.
Well, but besides that, it says Vayamot ben Aisha Kaidot Laila. It doesn't say which night.
That's true.
But I'm still saying, yeah. this can be.
So it could be that
this could be months later.
Yeah.
But you are right. The woman who said, the plaintiff says that she gave birth and then her friend gave birth 3 days later. And by 3 days already, you can tell the difference between a mother should be able to tell the difference between her baby and somebody else's baby. But remember, it's not so certain yet. But as I'm setting up the story right now, the plaintiff is the one who's not the real mother. The one who's brought this case is not the real mother. And who's the one that's holding the baby? The real mother is the one that's holding the baby. We have to look at the story from two perspectives. One is the halachic perspective, and the second is the psychological one. The halachic perspective. Let's read one more pasuk. Two more pasukim. Three more pasukim. Let's just learn another few pasukim. By Yomer HaMelech, the king said, "Kuchuli cherev, bring a sword." Vayoviu acherev lufnei HaMelech, and they brought the sword before the king. By Yomer HaMelech, the king said, "Gizru et hayelad achai l'shnayim." Cut the living child in two. Utnu et achatzi l'achat, and give half to one. Et achatzi l'achat, and half to the other. Atomer ha'isha, asher b'noi hachai el HaMelech, the woman whose son was the living one, said to the king, "Ki nichmeru rachameha al bina," because her mercy became nichmeru, means something that's burning, that's hot, that's searing. Her love, her mercy for her child seared within her. Batoman, she said, "Bi Adoni, please, my master, tenula tayalud achai, give her the living child. V'hameit al tamitu, don't put him to death." V'zot omeret. But the other one responds by saying, "Gamli gamloch lo yihyu gezodo." Shouldn't be yours and it shouldn't be mine. Cut the child. Obviously, we're going to have difficulty understanding this, certainly in view of the fact that we know the story. When you know the story, this response is not only cruel and sick, it's stupid. How does a woman reach the point that she can even say something like that out of her mouth? "Gam li gam loch lo yi," it shouldn't be yours and it shouldn't be mine.
Yeah, but if they'd gone through weeks and weeks in the court, you didn't get to that point.
No.
All right, that's all we...
No.
We're all out against you. Finished.
No,
yes.
I'll say that.
Oh, go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. I didn't...
I'll say that the second woman might feel so frustrated and vindictive that she says, "Hey, if I can't have it, you ain't going to get it either."
All right, I don't mind if you're with her. I'm not afraid. Okay, I'll handle the two of you.
If she felt that way, why didn't she take the live baby in the first place?
Because she thought she was
going to
get it.
Wait a minute. We don't know that she has the live baby. Remember, when I set up the whole, we don't know who's holding the live. All that we know is she wants the live baby.
Okay, let's give it a different scenario. They both married the same man, and neither of them has any children. Somebody's going to end up with a baby, and she's going to be the bad wife. And don't think that can have an effect on someone.
So now,
neither of us.
Now you're turning. I'll say she. All right, but it's still a pretty bad thing to say.
It's a terrible thing to say.
I want to understand it. Wait. Let's hear. No, it's the mother-in-law.
Only no, because the mother-in-law would have more upfront.
On the grandson.
I think so.
I don't know.
I don't know. Minimizing what a terrible thing
it's a terrible, terrible thing to say.
Horrible.
But terrible things. But terrible.
People say terrible things. I see you're a child of the times. You think, yeah. Come on. Yes. Yeah. Yes.
The other woman's child. For her.
Yes.
So isn't she the one who has the child? The one who stayed and died.
No, it's.
No, this was the accusation.
You know, I think that's why I set it up the way I did, because I think that everybody assumes. I think that everybody assumes that because it was said that way, that the one who comes into court holding the baby is the phony mother. Is not the mother. I don't think that that's so. No. As I'm reading the psukim, that's why I set it up. The tovat, the plaintiff, is obviously not the one who has the baby. Because if she has the baby, what's she plaintiffic about? She has no complaint. So now, you see, it's because we think we know the story that I want you to see the story through the psukim. So the woman who gets up in court before Shlomo is the one who says, tells us the whole story, that we were together in the house alone, I had a baby, and then this woman had a baby 3 days later, and she killed her baby unintentionally, and then she pulled the switch. But if she's the plaintiff, I'm making a pretty clear statement. It means she doesn't have the baby right now, right? And we don't know if she is the real mother. The only indication that we can have is, after the plaintiff has said what she has to say, the other woman, she is the one who exclaims, no, B'ni Hachai, my son is the living one, and hers is the dead one. Now, since she's the second one to speak, she is the defendant, I would assume the defendant is the one who's holding the baby. Because if the plaintiff is holding the baby, she wouldn't be in court altogether. And that second woman is the one who says, no, my son is the living one, and hers is the dead one. Which would leave us with the impression, what's most important to her? What's most important to her is the living child, not the dead one. And when number one says afterwards, no, your son is the dead one, and mine is the live one, which already is an indication that there's something wrong with her, that is the plaintiff. So now, and I said there are two problems that we're going to have to deal with over here. One is going to be a halakhic problem, and the other is going to be the psychological or the ethical and the moral issue. Because what's happening over here is the following. From the point of view of the moral and the ethical issue, there's such a contradiction. There's something that just makes no sense. The woman whose child it is not wants the child, right? She wants the child. Do you know what that means? She is ready to go through a whole lifetime now with a child that she knows is not hers. And she's going to nurse the child and wash the child and clean it and raise it and take it to school and do homework with it and take it to the bar mitzvah and take the child to the chuppah. She's ready to live, number one, a lifetime that is that's a lie. And she's ready to put herself out as a mother does. I mean, a mother is going to put in a tremendous amount of effort all of these years on a whole lifetime on behalf of this child. At the same time, of course, that she is ready to rob a real mother of her child. Do you understand? We're not merely talking about a sick woman. We're talking about a woman where there are all sorts of contradictory thoughts and feelings going through her mind. On the one hand, she's ready to mother a child that's not hers for the rest of her life. Mothering means to give. Mothers are always on the giving end, right? That's what motherhood is all about, to give. Give for a whole lifetime, she's going to give. And somehow or other, she's going to be able to live with the idea that I don't know, she's somewhere and she's going to put it back into the recesses of her mind. The fact that she stole this baby for somebody else.
Let go. You are so innocent. 40 years ago.
Yeah.
The Tehmani children were given away to mothers who knew that they were not their children, who knew they were stolen children.
You're going to confuse the issue. You're going to confuse the issue. You're going to, we'll talk about that.
Things like that.
First of all, this is politics. And no. I never talk politics. I never talk politics. Yes, and this is being recorded. No. That's not the whole story. Because over there by the Tehmani children, if everything that they say is true, the mothers to whom the children were given did not know that these children were taken away. They didn't know. Nobody came and told them, here, we stole a baby, take it. They were being told that the parents died. Let's not destroy a parak in Tanakh. There's no doubt about it in my mind that nobody in their right mind went and said, here's a Tehmani child that we stole from the parents, take it and raise it for the rest of your life. That's not what happened. What happened was, the parents to whom the children were given were told, Nebuch, here is a Tehmani child who lost his parents. Parents died. And you're doing a big mitzvah by raising the child. That's not the story here. The story here is the woman knows that she's taking the child from somebody else. That's the question I'm asking. It's not the same. Dina,
Zelo Oto Adava. Shnei Dvarim. I just wanted to say that I remember reading many cases in the United States that it's a real psychological problem of women who stole babies from baby carriages and raised them as their own, even to the point where they had beforehand put pillows in and tried to convince their neighbors that they were pregnant. So it's a psychological
So they're all nuts.
Yeah.
Right. What I'm trying to understand is, where does this nuttiness come from? Because the nuttiness really is totally contradictory. Because on the one hand, she wants this child in order to shower her love on this child. At the same time that she's committing an act of absolute cruelty. That's what I'm asking. What is she? Is she cruel or is she loving? The point that I wanted to make is, in our parsha class yesterday, we quoted a Rav Chaim Shmulevitz on a Rav Chaim attempts to explain a most difficult Rashi in Parshat HaShavua. And he relates the two, the Rashi in Parshat HaShavua, and the story of the two women. He relates them to one another, and it gives us at least another indication into the sickness of this mind. What's the Rashi? The Rashi is that when Yaakov comes and he sees Rachel, he kisses her and he cries. Why does he cry? So Rashi gives two reasons why he cries. Reason number one, he cries is because he saw Beruach HaNevuah that he's not going to be buried together with her. She's going to be buried in Kever Rachel, and he's going to be buried in the Maros HaMachpelah. The second shot. The second shot, Rashi says, because he came empty-handed. Eliezer, the servant of his Zayda, came with all sorts of rings and bracelets to give to Rivka. He came empty-handed. Says Rashi, why did he come empty-handed? Because Eliphaz, the son of Esav, pursued him in order to kill him. Esav had told him, kill Yaakov. Tzrichim lechaseloto, destroy him. So Eliphaz ran after Yaakov, and he caught up with Yaakov. And when he's ready to kill Yaakov, moshach yado, he's not able to do it. At the last minute, he can't do it. Why? Because he was raised b'cheiko shel Yitzchak. He was raised in the lap of Yitzchak. So he's caught on the horns of a terrible dilemma. Because he's Esav's son, he wants to kill Yaakov. Because he's raised by Yitzchak, he can't do it. So he turns with the most ridiculous, sickest question of all to Uncle Yaakov, and he says to Uncle Yaakov, "Ma esel tzivuyo shel Abba, what am I going to do with my father's command? My father commanded me to kill you, and therefore it's a big mitzvah to kill." his sick, poisoned mind thinks it's a mitzvah to kill. So he asks Yaakov, what am I going to do? Tata Laban, you understand? The Tata Tayra, Shlita, Esav Shlita, told me to kill. What should I do? So Yaakov, we pointed out brilliantly, tells him, listen, take all that I have. An oni choshuv kemes, somebody who's poor is considered like he's dead. So you'll have the best or the worst of both worlds. You killed me, and I'm still alive. And that makes Eliphaz very, very happy. So Rabbi Chaim asks, what kind of a sick person is Eliphaz? How could Eliphaz think that it's a mitzvah to kill Uncle Yaakov? And he's extreme. Not only that, he sees it as a mitzvah of kibud av. So Rabbi Chaim explains that that's the dangerous and most difficult thing for a human being is when both light and darkness, good and evil, inhabit the same individual. Because the mixture of good and evil together is destructive. And I want to explain it a little bit differently than I explained it yesterday. Somebody who's all good is all good. Somebody who's all evil, at least he's all evil. What do I mean by that? At some point in life, it's possible for him to do tshuva. He is evil, and whatever he does is evil. And he doesn't fool himself into thinking that what he's doing is a mitzvah. The worst thing is when somebody commits a terrible aveira and thinks it's a mitzvah. Because the person who thinks that it's a mitzvah, this terrible aveira is a mitzvah, he is incapable of doing tshuva. How can you do tshuva for a mitzvah? That's the sickest of the sick. Because what's happening is that in this mind, both good and evil, tov v'ra, inhabit the same mind at the same time. There's very little you can do with somebody like that. That somebody is sick, you're going to tell him you did something terrible. What do you mean I did something terrible? I did the greatest mitzvah of all. Esav sees killing Yaakov as the great mitzvah. Nothing you can do to this fellow. Eliphaz sees killing Yaakov. You know I always get names mixed up. And it's very good that you're there waiting to let me know. It also explains something else. It explains the brilliance, the goodness of Yaakov Avinu. What should Yaakov really have told Eliphaz? Well, sorry, if I would have been there, I would have said, Eliphaz, you're off your rocker. You're a shugana. You think killing me is a mitzvah? Killing you? You're crazy. You know what would have happened? He would have killed him. But Yaakov Avinu understands that he's a sick mind. So you know what? You know how Yaakov most probably talks to him? Yaakov says to him, Eliphaz, you have a real dilemma. I understand your dilemma. What a problem you have. You're a good, faithful son. You want to fulfill the mitzvah of your father. That's very important. Let's see if we can find a way to help you out. I think I said yesterday that that's the way a good social worker would deal with it. Let's see how we can help you. And then Yaakov says, I got it. You know how we're going to help you? I'm going to give you all of my money. And if I give you all of my money, then I'm considered dead. So you did it. I'm dead, and I'm alive. You fulfilled the mitzvah of your father, so you can be, at one and the same time, you can be the son of Esav, and you can be the enikel of Yitzhak. But the truth is, you can't be the son of Esav and the enikel of Yitzhak at the same time. Do you know what that kind of a sick mind produces? His son. His son is Amalek. And Amalek comes from that kind of union. Says Reb Chaim, this woman is sick. The sickness in this woman is that light and darkness inhabit the same woman at the same time. She wants to give. She wants to give to a child. She wants to give all that love that wells up in her. But at the same time, she's ready to steal a child. The two together make an absolutely sick mind. And only a sick mind is able to say afterwards, you don't have it, and I don't have it, cut the child up, because the sickness comes out of the end. Just like Eliphaz is ready to kill Yaakov, she's ready to have this child put to death. Yes?
Would you say that that's a forerunner to the term that we now call schizophrenia?
I don't know. I don't know much about, I only dabble. I only dabble in these things. I don't know. I only know what the Chumash or the Navi says. She's sick. Maybe, I don't know. Schizophrenic is already, a split personality, and that's mamish. Would not even be, most probably could not even be held responsible for what they're doing.
But also, a split personality, you don't have to be evil and not evil to have a split personality.
But very often that's the phenomenon
that occurs. All right, we are not finished with this yet. The important thing is that Shlomo HaMelech is able to sense. He sees the problem. And how does he see it? As the Malbim says, only by virtue of how she speaks, how she answers. The fact that she says, yours is the dead one, and mine is the live one, already tells us where she stands. Shlomo HaMelech already knows who the real mother is. The ploy of cutting the baby in half is only in order to let everybody else know exactly what he already knows. He has to prove it to everybody else. And he proves it to the people in his presence, in his court, only by virtue of the knife. The knife is not what makes the difference. We always thought that, Shlomo HaMelech is going to cut the baby in half. No. The only question is the following, and that we'll leave for next week. I'm just leaving you with the question. I'm not going to have a long last sentence. How does Shlomo HaMelech know? How does he know that she's going to show her true colors when he says, cut the baby in half? How does he know that? How does he know that? No, I have to know how he knows that. Maybe she'll also start yelling and saying, no. What happens if she'd also have said, let the child live?
Both of them say no.
Shlomo has to have some way of knowing that that would not be true to form. He knows in advance that true to form is going to be her saying, kill the child. How does he know that? Don't lose any sleep over it.